It's all good. It's all good. You ever heard anybody tell you that? It's all good. Now, it always strikes me as odd that the people who use this phrase, they typically say it right after something bad happens. For example, I remember when a friend showed me that their brand new phone already had a shattered screen. They began to explain how they dropped it, and I was like, ah. And right when I was about to, you know, say something, and they said, no, it's all good. Now, I can appreciate their positivity, but I couldn't help but to wonder if the it's all good phrase wouldn't better apply to their new phone prior to the shattered screen. I'm also reminded of the time when a friend told me that their employer had just let them go from their job. As I attempted to commiserate with them, they assured me that it's all good. Now, I can appreciate the great faith of this unemployed friend, but the last time I checked, the it's all good phrase better applies to the person who's gainfully employed. Or how about the other day I was at a restaurant. I witnessed a waitress spill a full tray of drinks all over this surprised patron. The customer quickly responded to this moist mistake by declaring, hey, it's all good. It's all good. Now, I appreciate the fact that this drenched patron was attempting to make this clumsy server feel a little better. However, I would argue that the it's all good phrase is better applied to any meal without soaked chones. Now, as we consider this common phrase, it seems obvious to me that people seem to be a little confused about when things are really all good. I would even argue that at this point in time, the it's all good phrase can only apply to the God who literally is all good. Here in our study today, we're going to learn that, number one, God is all good because he's not the author of evil. Secondly, this morning, we're going to learn that God is all good because he is the author of goodness. And finally, today, we'll learn that God is all good because he is the author of salvation. So with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to James chapter 1, because there we find James helping us to understand how God truly is all good. As you turn to James chapter 1, I want to set the stage for our study today by reminding you that James was writing to this group of Jewish believers who were fleeing from their homeland in an attempt to avoid the persecution that had come upon them. As they began to assimilate themselves into the Gentile world, I can only imagine that some of them began to question the goodness of God. It's likely that many of these Christians who were suffering were beginning to wonder, why? Why would God allow us to suffer in this way? If God is really good, why would he allow us to be persecuted? Why would he allow us to be run out of our homeland if he's really good? Well, thankfully, James probably knew that they were struggling with these sorts of questions. Maybe he even heard some of them asking, why, if God is good, is he allowing this to happen? And so James, here in our text, takes a moment to defend the goodness of God. And with this as our focus, I'd like you to look with me, beginning there at verse 12. There James declares, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, here in these verses, we find James, he's helping these Jewish believers who had recently been scattered abroad. He's helping them to understand how they could be blessed, or in other words, how they could be happy, despite the fact that things were definitely not all good. Notice with me again there at the beginning of verse 12. There James declares, blessed is the man. Now, that'll help us to understand here that the word blessed, it comes from a Greek word which refers to the joyful happiness of the person who is being blessed by the goodness of God. This person is being blessed by the goodness of God, therefore they're filled with joyful happiness. And according to James, the Christian who is suffering can still be blessed. The Christian who is being persecuted, the Christian who is going through tough trials, can still be happy because God is still all good. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 12. There James declares, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Now, I should point out here that this word temptation, it's the same Greek word that James used back in verse 2 when he declared this. He said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That word trials there, that's the same word as the word translated temptation here in our text today. That being the case, James was not only telling these believers to count their trials as joy, but he's also letting them know here that they will be blessed, or they will be filled with joyful happiness if they would simply endure the temptations that they were facing, or if they would simply endure the trials that they found themselves in the midst of. From this, I should point out here that every tough trial that we face, understand, it becomes a temptation. And this is the temptation. When we face a trial, we are tempted to begin to question the goodness of God. That's our temptation when we're facing tough trials. Is God really good if he allows me to go through this trial? And listen, the believer who begins to question the goodness of God simply because they find themselves in the middle of a trial, they soon find themselves returning to the unrighteous sins that they once repented of. It's for this reason that James encourages every Christian here to persevere the difficulties of every trial by enduring the temptation to begin questioning God's goodness. If you find yourself in the middle of a tough trial today, you're going to be tempted to question God's goodness. Don't do it. Endure the temptation. Well, I would guess that James knew that this was easier said than done. And so he took a moment here to give us a reason to endure every temptation. With this in mind, look with me again there at verse 12. There James declares, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now from this we can see that James wasn't suggesting that suffering believers should be happy because they're suffering. That would just be weird. Yay, I'm suffering. Isn't this fun? I love it. I'm so filled with joy because I'm suffering. No, that's weird. Nobody should be happy because they're suffering. No, instead, he was helping these persecuted Christians to remember that those who endure their temptations, those who persevere through their trials, they will eventually be rewarded with the everlasting crown of life. But now, what is this crown of life that James was writing about here in our text? What is this crown of life that we'll receive if we endure temptations? Well, in order to answer this question, if you would hold your place here in the book of James and turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. You see, it's in Revelation chapter 4 where we find John's description of the Lord's heavenly throne room. And it's here in these verses that we find some heavenly creatures. I'm looking forward to seeing these creatures. I don't know what they really are, but it's just interesting to imagine that there's these creatures in heaven that we've never seen before. But not only are there are these heavenly creatures there in the throne room, but we also learn about these resurrected elders who are there worshiping the Lord of glory. Put this in mind, if you would look with me there at Revelation chapter 4. I want to begin reading at verse 9. There John writes, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And, note this, they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Now here in these verses, we find these 24 elders there in heaven. We don't have enough time to speculate about who these 24 elders might be. But regardless of who exactly they are, we find them casting their crowns before the throne of the Lord. From this, many theologians believe there's coming a day when every believer who loves the Lord will find themselves there before the throne of God, and we too will have these crowns, and we will cast them at the feet of our Savior. I should point out that the Bible actually presents us with five different crowns that believers might receive on the day we stand before the Lord. For example, if you're taking notes, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, Paul mentions there the imperishable crown, which will be given to those believers who ran their race to win. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19, Paul mentioned the crown of rejoicing, which will be given to those who lead others into the love and the grace of the Lord. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, Paul mentions the crown of righteousness, which will be given to every Christian who longed for the return of Jesus. And in 1 Peter 5, verse 4, Peter writes about the crown of glory, which is given to those who faithfully serve the Lord as overseers. But finally, here in our text today, in the book of James, also in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, we learn about the crown of life, which is given to those who endure the trials and the tribulations of this world. So here are these crowns that a believer might receive on the day when they stand before the Lord. And as we consider the way that we're going to eventually worship the Lord by casting our crowns at His feet, it's not uncommon for the Christian who is suffering under some great trial to begin to question the praiseworthiness of God. If God is allowing me to suffer in this way today, does He really deserve my praise? If God is going to allow me to go through this trial today, do I really want to worship this God? See, the Christian who finds themselves enduring the temptations of this world's trials, they can quickly find themselves questioning the goodness of God. That's the temptation that comes with every trial. Is God really good if He allows me to suffer in this way? And the believer who finds themselves suffering under the tribulations of this fallen world, they can easily conclude that God must not be good and therefore unworthy of worship. But James is saying, hey, keep enduring, keep persevering through these trials so that you can gain this crown and worship the Lord with it. If you've been struggling with, you know, is God good? Is He not good? Why is He letting me suffer in this way? Then I hope you'll consider what James wrote here in our text. If you would, let's turn back to James chapter 1. I'm going to look there at verse 13. I want to continue to consider this temptation to question God's goodness. Because there in verse 13, James tells us, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. Now, here in this verse, James was helping those first century believers who were being persecuted and they were being tempted to question God's goodness. He's encouraging them that God is not the author of the tough trials that they were facing. See, don't start thinking that God is the one who is running you through the ringer here. He wasn't the one who was causing them to suffer the evil effects of sinful men. In similar fashion, we too must grasp the fact that God is not the author of the evil trials that come upon us. You might be going through something today. You might be suffering some evil trial, and it's tempting you to question God's goodness. Don't do that. Don't question God because you're suffering some effect of evil. Because God's not the author of evil. Now, this raises an important question about the origins of evil. And as we consider this problem concerning the origin of evil, I should point out that there are scores of secular skeptics who are attempting to convince us that the existence of evil is proof that the good God of the Bible doesn't really exist. These angry atheists attempt to argue that if God is the creator of everything, then didn't He also create evil? And if God created evil, then he must not be the God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible says that he's all good all the time. Now, I should point out that as we consider this argument that's put forth by a lot of skeptics, there's a major flaw in this argument. You see, we have to understand something. Evil is not a thing that had to be created. Evil is not a thing that had to be created. In other words, evil is not a creation that consists of mass. It doesn't have weight, nor is it made up of any substance. Now, evil is often depicted or personified as something or someone in many movies. For example, pure evil was depicted as the remnants of a burnt pot roast in the 1981 film Time Bandits. I would suggest we not get our theology from movies like Time Bandits. And yet that seems to be the source of the atheist's information about evil. How could God create evil like it's this burnt pot roast or something? It's ridiculous. We must not imagine that evil is a physical substance, nor is it a personal being. There's not a person who is evil, and God created this person, or this fallen angel. God created this evil angel, and therefore God is the creator of evil. No, that's not true. That doesn't line up with biblical theology. We have to understand that evil is not the creation of something. It is the degradation of God's good creation. Evil is the degradation of God's good creation. For example, God created the angels. He created them perfectly. Then there was one angel named Lucifer. And he took the free will, the good gift of free will that God gave him, and he used it to rebel against God's perfect will. That's the degradation of God's good creation. In similar fashion, God created Adam and Eve and gave them the garden and gave them some rules to live by. And it was all good until Adam and Eve decided to use their free will to sin against God and to reject his will. They chose to degrade God's good creation. I would even argue that this degradation of good continues to occur every time God's creation, namely us, every time we choose to pursue anything that is contrary to his goodwill, we are creating more evil in the way that we live our lives. To further prove my point, if you would, look with me there at James chapter 1. I'd like to look at verse 14, where James tells us that each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now, let's just stop right here and consider what James is saying, because, you know, James is saying, hey, evil doesn't come from God, and it's not a demon hiding behind every bush. It comes from your heart. That's where evil comes from, the fallen desires of our own wicked hearts. James is saying, look, God is not the author of our temptations. No, instead, our own desires become the source of our temptations. And whenever we decide to act upon these ungodly desires, we end up causing the degradation of good. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 15, where James goes on to write, then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Or in other words, James was telling us here that those who choose to act upon their own sinful desires, they're creating the conditions for the degradation of good. They're creating the conditions for evil to exist and negatively affect their lives. Based on this, we must understand that God doesn't create the evil temptations that we suffer from. No, instead, these godly trials, or these ungodly trials, I should say, they begin with the desires that are found within our fallen hearts. Now, it's possible that you're here today and you're facing a tough trial which is tempting you to turn your back on God. And though you once believed that God is all good all the time, you're now starting to wonder. You're now starting to question. Why would a good and loving God allow you to suffer in this way? As a result, you're beginning to question the goodness of God. And much like those secular skeptics who are quick to accuse God of creating evil, you're starting to wonder, is God really all good all the time? Now, if this sounds like you, then I want to assure you that God is not the author of evil. With this in mind, we should consider the words of the prophet Habakkuk, who acknowledged the goodness of God by declaring, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." Listen to it again. He says of God, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." Now, as we consider the words of this Old Testament prophet, it's important for us to understand that Habakkuk was not suggesting that God can't physically look at evil. Now, he can look at evil, but Habakkuk is basically saying evil disgusts him. He was saying God can't stand the sight of evil. Doesn't even want to look at it. And with that being the case, doesn't it stand to reason then that he's not the author of evil? If he can't even stand to look at it, why would he create it? No, God is not the author of evil. And listen, not only is he not the author of evil, but God is also all good because he is the author of goodness. Now, as we begin to develop this second point, let's continue to make our way through our text. If you would look with me again there at James chapter 1, I want to begin reading at verse 16, because there James declares, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Now, here in these verses, we find James, he's warning every Christian about the deception that could easily cause us to believe the wrong things about God. And let me tell you this, Christian, anytime you get to a passage in the Bible and it says, "Do not be deceived," the author is trying to tell you that this is something that you could easily be deceived about, so pay careful attention. And so pay careful attention. James doesn't want you to be deceived about this. Based on the context here, this deception that he's trying to keep us from falling into, this deception that could easily lead us astray, it's based on the belief that God is not always good. For example, the Christian who begins to think that God is the one who is causing their pain and their suffering, they soon find themselves allowing their disappointments to lead them away from the Lord. And as they follow after their own deceptive desires and thinking that God might not always be good, well, they soon find themselves completely backslidden. They don't want to worship the Lord anymore. They don't want to serve the Lord anymore because God isn't all good. And who wants to worship and serve a God who isn't all good? Don't be deceived. God is not the author of evil. And he is the author of all goodness. Don't let any trial deceive you of that. Well, knowing that we can easily be deceived into thinking that our trials only go to show that God is not all good, James warns us to avoid this deception by embracing the belief that God is the source or the author of all goodness. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 17. There James assures us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Now, let's just stop right here and consider what James was saying. I should first point out here that the word good there is translated from a Greek word which refers to that which is pleasant, agreeable, joyful, happy, and excellent. And so every gift that is pleasant, every gift that is agreeable or joyful, every gift that brings happiness, every gift that is excellent, it came from above. It came from God. Not only that, but James also tells us here that every perfect gift is also from above. That word perfect, it comes from a Greek word which refers to that which is complete and free from imperfection. Now, based on these words together, the word good and the word perfect, James is helping us to understand here that God is the source or the author of everything that is pleasant, agreeable, joyful, happy, excellent, complete, and flawless. These are the gifts that God gives us. And to sum it up, I should just put it like this. God is all good because he is the author of all goodness. And according to James here, this is a truth that will never change. Now, with this in mind, if you would look with me again there at verse 17, there James assures us that every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. Now, here in the middle of this verse, we find James referring to God as the Father of lights. And I should point out that this title could also be rendered in this way, the Creator of the stars. The Creator of the stars. What this means is that God is the one who is providing us with the warmth that comes from the light of the sun. And not only does the sun provide us with the warm rays of sunlight, but he's also provided this planet with the solar energy that it needs to produce the food we eat. If we didn't have the light of the sun, we wouldn't have food. We'd be frozen and hungry. But God is so good that he's the Father of lights. He created a solar system which can produce food for us to eat and keep us warm. Listen, this is a part of what we call God's common grace. And this common grace, it's enjoyed by believers and unbelievers alike. Now, in order to elaborate on this point, if you would hold your place here in the book of James and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Because it's in Matthew chapter 5 where we find Jesus. He's encouraging his disciples to love everyone. And yes, even our enemies. And here in this lesson, our Lord and Savior, he's pointing to the way that God loves his enemies by even allowing the sun to shine on everyone. With this in mind, look with me there at Matthew 5. I want to begin reading at verse 43. There Jesus declared, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Now, here in these verses, our Savior reminds us that our Heavenly Father, our Creator, is so good that he made the sun to shine upon those who love him and on those who don't. And not only that, but he blesses everyone with the rain that we need to survive. Now, it shouldn't stop us from praying for a little more of that rain, you know what I'm saying? But he provides us with the rain and the sunshine that we need. And it's not like, you know, you find an evil person, you see over them a storm cloud all the time. That must be an evil person right there. You see the storm cloud above them, no sunlight for them. No, God sends his sunlight on everyone, those who love him and those who don't. And from this, we see that God is so good that his goodness spills over onto every person with the common grace of sunshine and rain, food and oxygen, not to mention every breath we breathe. You ever stop to think that the breath I just took in and inhaled and exhaled, that was a gift from God? Every moment of life that we enjoy, it's a gift from God. And listen, it's important for us to understand that God is not only the good God who sends us sunshine and rain and gives us every breath. He's not only that good God today, but he'll never stop being this source of goodness. With this in mind, let's turn back to James chapter 1, because there James helps us to understand that God's goodness is never changing. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 17, because there James assures us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Now, here in the final part of this verse, James helps us to understand that the God who is the author of all perfect goodness is also the God who will never, ever change. It's not that God was good yesterday and maybe he'll be good tomorrow, but today we're not so sure. No, he's always good. In eternity past, God was good. In eternity future, God's still going to be good. Today, God is still good. That's what James is saying here when he says that There is no variation with God. That word variation was translated from a Greek word which speaks of something or someone who changes over time. God doesn't change over time. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And there at the end of the verse, James tells us that there's no shadow of turning when it comes to our God. Now, as we consider the way that the sun moves across the sky, or actually the way that we orbit around the sun, we see throughout the day, shadows change. Not so with God. God doesn't change the minute the light changes. Throughout the course of the day, God doesn't change. Throughout the seasons of life, God doesn't change. He's always good. All the time. That being the case, we have to understand that God is good, and the reason why is because He is, in and of Himself, the source of goodness. And listen, not only is God the source of all goodness, but He's also the supplier. You see, you could be the source of something and not supply it to anyone. But God is the source of all goodness, and He supplies it to us. Bonus. Now, in order to explain what I mean by that, hold your place here in the book of James and turn with me to Psalms chapter 145. As you make your way to the 145th Psalm, we should take a moment to understand that the Lord could be the source of all goodness and yet choose to withhold His goodness from us. He would be just in doing so. Think about it. The very second that Adam and Eve decided to rebel against His perfect will there in the garden, our creator could have ended up much like the soup Nazi on Seinfeld. We could come and say, "Can I get some good today?" And God could say, "No, good for you." Thankfully for us, though, He didn't. And instead, our God, our good God, has continued to pour out His goodness upon us so that we might receive His merciful grace, even though we don't deserve it. This is exactly what David, undeserving David, was writing about here in the 145th Psalm. He sang the praises of the God who poured out His goodness on them. With this in mind, look with me beginning there at verse 5. There David declares, "I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works." Now, here in these verses, we find David writing about the goodness of God. And while it's true that David was actually deserving the righteous punishment of the Lord, as we saw as we made our way recently through 1 and 2 Samuel, we know that David at times was a real scoundrel, deserving of God's wrath. And yet every time David repented, the Lord forgave him and poured out His goodness. Listen, the Lord was not only willing to pour out His goodness on King David, but He's also the God who is ready to pour out the goodness of His salvation on every single sinner here today. Now, this brings us to our third point. You see, we know that God is all good because He's not the author of evil. And we know that God is all good because He's the author of goodness. Furthermore, though, I should point out that God is all good because He's also the author of salvation. Now, with this as our focus, let's turn back to James chapter 1. Here we find James helping us to understand that God is so good. I mean, He is so good that He has provided sinners with the good gift of salvation. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at verse 18, there James writes, "Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." Now, here in the final verse of this text, we find James here. He's writing about the good will of God. And according to James, it's God's good will to bring us forth by the word of truth. But now, what does this mean to be brought forth by the word of truth? Well, it's interesting to note here that the phrase brought us forth, it's translated from one Greek word, which literally refers to a child that is brought forth from the womb. It's for this reason that the translators of the New Living Translation, they rendered the verse in this way. He chose to give birth to us by giving us his true word. Now, as we consider this birth that James was writing about, it's important for us to understand that he wasn't writing about the natural birth that we've all experienced. No, rather, he was referring to a supernatural birth. The reason I know this? Well, it's because James tells us here that it's God's goodwill to bring us forth by the word of truth. In other words, he's not talking about us coming from the womb of a woman, but he's talking about us coming forth from the word of truth. Therefore, James is obviously talking about the spiritual birth that occurs the very moment when we trust in Jesus Christ. In order to further prove my point, if you would hold your place here in the book of James and turn with me to John chapter 3. You see, it's in John chapter 3 where we find a religious leader. His name was Nicodemus. And he approached Jesus secretly in the night. Chances are, it's because he didn't want all the rest of his religious leader buddies to know that he was going to talk to Jesus. But this man Nicodemus, he was able to see that Jesus was indeed a teacher who was sent from God. And yet Jesus could see that this man was failing to grasp God's plan of salvation. So beginning there at verse 3, Jesus set this inquisitive man straight by declaring this. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now here in these verses, we find Jesus, he's helping this religious leader to understand that all of his religious works wouldn't be enough to gain him entrance into the kingdom of God. And this Pharisee, he was offering all the right sacrifices, and he was reading all the right Torah passages, and he was doing all the right religious works. And yet, according to Jesus, it wasn't enough for him to enter into the kingdom of God. And the reason why is because what Jesus is saying here is that salvation isn't earned by our works. It's a birthright. Think about it like this. On the day when you were born, how many works were you required to perform before you were accepted by your parents as a member of the family? For me, I had to dig a couple of ditches. It was a small shovel. And now I'm joking. I was instantly accepted as a member of the family. Now later on, they had some questions. But there on that day, I was in. I was required to do no work to be a member of the family. I was born into the family. In similar fashion, yet in a spiritual way, we cannot work our way into the family of God. We can't come before God and say, "Well, how many works do I need to do to become a part of your family?" The answer is none. Zero. There are no works that you can do to become a member of God's family. You're either born into his family or you're not. Therefore, we must be born again. We must be born again so that we can be born into the family of God. Now, much like Nicodemus, some of us here this morning might be wondering, well, how does that work? How do you get born again? Well, in order to answer this question, let's turn back to James chapter 1, because I believe that James presents us with a pretty good answer to this question. If you would look with me there at verse 18, because there James writes, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth." Now here in this verse we learn that the spiritual birth which brings us into the family of God occurs whenever we receive by faith the seed of God's word. This word of truth that James was referring to, listen, it's also referred to in the Bible as the gospel of our salvation. To prove my point, hold your place here in the book of James and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. You see, it's in Ephesians chapter 1 where we find Paul. He's referring to the word of truth as the gospel of our salvation. And based on this text, we can see then that the gospel message found in the Bible, it's actually the seed which causes us to become born again when it's received by faith. Now, with this in mind, if you would look with me there at Ephesians chapter 1, I have to admit this is one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible. If you would, let's begin reading there at verse 11. There, Paul declares, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth." Same thing that James said, the word of truth. And then Paul goes on to call the word of truth the gospel of your salvation. "In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Now, here in these verses, Paul helps us to understand that the word of truth by which we are brought forth or born again, it's the gospel of our salvation by which we are sealed into the family of God so that we can have the inheritance of our salvation. It's interesting to note here that the word gospel, as Paul is saying, hey, the word of truth is the gospel of our salvation. That word gospel, it comes from a Greek word that means good news. It's good news. God is all good, therefore his news, it's good news. From this we see then that the word of truth is the good news. That God has provided salvation for sinners through the sacrifice of the everlasting word, Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the word of God. And then Jesus was revealed, not only through the incarnation, but also through the written word, the word of truth, which is the gospel message, the good news of our salvation. And what this means then is that God is all good because he is the author of our salvation. What this also means is that God has provided a long-term solution for the problem of evil in this world. And in order to explain what I mean by that, let's turn back to James chapter 1. If you would, look with me, beginning again there at verse 18. There James writes, "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Now, I should point out here that the word first fruits, found there at the end of the text, it was a word that was used to refer to the first part of a harvest, which would then be offered up by the Israelites to the Lord as an act of worshipful faith. They would take the first fruits of their harvest and they would sacrifice it to the Lord. And in that, they were basically saying, okay, Lord, we're giving you the first because we're going to believe that you're going to provide more on the backside. We're going to give you the first fruits because we honestly think that you're going to bless this sacrifice and give us more afterwards. The Israelite who offered up the first fruits of their harvest, they were trusting God to provide them with more. Now think about that as James here is calling these believers who were being persecuted there in the early first century, the first fruits of God's creatures. James here seemed to be encouraging these first century Christians by helping them to understand that their persecution, the persecution that they were suffering from, it was worth enduring. It was worth enduring these trials, and the reason why is because as they were the first fruit offering, there would be many more fruits to come. I'm looking at a bunch of them right now. The fruits of God. Those who trust in Jesus Christ, because those first century believers endured those temptations. And through those temptations and through those sufferings, more Christians joined the church. More sinners trusted in Christ, and the church continued to grow, and the church continued to flourish. And the harvest is still in front of us. And as we take the seed of the gospel of salvation, the word of truth, and we go plant it in the hearts of the people that we're surrounded by, yeah, we're going to suffer persecution too. But some of those seeds will take root. And some of those sinners will repent. And they'll turn to Jesus Christ and they'll trust in Him and they'll become more fruit for the Lord. In this way, God demonstrates that He is all good, even though He allows us to suffer persecution. God is still all good. Because He knows that as He allows His children to suffer, more and more sinners end up being saved from the judgment to come. Now you might be wondering, why? I mean, if God is truly all good, why does He just allow evil to exist at all? I mean, if He just brought evil to an end, then no one would have to suffer, right? There are many who believe that a good and loving God who allows evil to exist must not have the power necessary to defeat the evil that does exist. And yet I would remind you, part of God's good creation was to give humans free will. He's given us free will. Therefore, free will grants us the right to choose God's will or to choose contrary to God's will. Now, would free will be free if the minute we decided to make a decision that would result in evil effects, God stepped in and said, no, you have free will, but you can only choose what I would have you to choose. That's not free will. In order for free will to exist, we have to be able to choose things that are contrary to the will of God. But the minute we choose something contrary to the will of God, we've chosen something evil. By nature of what evil is. That being the case, we have to understand that the person who asks, why does God allow evil things to happen to me? They must ask also at the same time, why does God allow me to do evil things? Oh, we don't ask that question very often, do we? You see, the fact is that we all engage in various levels and forms of evil. And while we would all love it for God to prove His goodness to us by protecting us from the evil effects that are caused by the sins of others, we also tend to want complete freedom to engage in the evil things that we enjoy. And so we hold God to a double standard. God, don't keep me from the evil that I enjoy, but make sure that you keep the effects of other people's evil decisions from affecting me. Isn't that what we want? We want our sins, we just don't want the sins of others to affect us. But then when the sins of others affect us, we think, oh, how could God, a good God, allow this to happen to me? Well, I wonder how many lives you've affected by the evil choices you've made. Did you ever stop to worry about that? Did you ever stop to weep about the effects of the evil that you've caused in someone else's life because of your own sinful decisions? Listen, we need to stop blaming God for the evil in this world. And we need to point the finger at those who are to blame, beginning with ourselves. We need to point the finger at ourselves and realize that our sinful decisions create the evil that we see in this world. Therefore, rather than blaming God for the evil in this world, we need to remember that God is only allowing evil to exist at this present moment in time. And the reason why, it's not because He doesn't have the power to bring an end to it. Oh, no. He has the power to bring an end to all evil. The problem is that the minute He does it, every unrepentant sinner at that point in time will end up in hell forevermore. the minute he chooses to bring an end to all evil, those who are outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ will be cast into the lake of fire where they will find themselves in torment forevermore. That's why Peter tells us that it's not that he lacks the power. It's that he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants sinners to be saved. That's why he is long-suffering with our own evil decisions. What this means is that the trials of this life that tempt us to question the goodness of God, they might just be the very situation that God is allowing in our lives so that as we endure the temptation, the unsaved people around us, they might see God working in our lives as we endure those temptations, and they might look at us and say, well, how is it that you're enduring this right now? If you're going through a trial, if you're enduring a temptation right now, and you go to work, and all your unsaved friends are looking at you, and you're going, oh, I can't believe God would allow me, then they're going to go, I don't believe this person's faith at all. Why would God allow this to... You're questioning God? Now they're questioning God. But when you go and you say, yeah, I'm going through this trial. Yeah, I'm going through this temptation. But God is good. And he's going to bring good out of this. Then they look at your faith and go, wow. I don't get that. How do you have that kind of faith? Your God must be true. Please understand that God isn't allowing the evil that comes into your life to beat you down and to rob you of joy. No. He's allowing the evil that happens in our lives. He's allowing those trials. He's allowing those temptations so that we can endure through them and be blessed in knowing that there's coming a day when God will bring an end to all evil. But until then, he wants us to be an example to the unbelievers around us so that they might see the glory of God in our lives. So that they might recognize that God is all good, because in the midst of every trial, we can still walk through and say, I am happy and I am blessed today because I know the God who is all good. And at the end of the day, none of these trials will have mattered, but only my faith in God. That being the case, we must always remember, regardless of the trial, regardless of the temptation, we must always set our minds on the fact that God is all good, because he's not the author of the evil that we endure. And we must remember that God is all good because he is the author of all the goodness we enjoy. And finally, we must always remember that God is all good because he is the author of our salvation. He sent his only begotten Son to die for us so that we could be saved and escape the wrath that we deserve. He is that good. And with that being the case, we should always remember and never forget that our God, he's all good.